please remain standing and turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of the book of Nehemiah. We're going to look at Philippians in just a minute. Nehemiah chapter 12. And remember, this is the description of what is taking place after the prayer of the Levites in the book of Nehemiah, as the Israelites prepare to worship great God. We're going to look from verses 40 to 47. Nehemiah chapter 12, we'll just be reading the last eight verses, 40 to 47. Hear now the inspired word of God. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I and half of the officials with me, and the priest, Eliakim, Messiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Eloani, Zechariah, and Hananiah with the trumpets, and Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Johanan, Malchijai, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezariah, their leader. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. On that day men were also appointed over the chambers of the stores, the contributions, the firstfruits, the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities and the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served, for they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. From the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. Let's pray. Father, once again we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, and we ask very simply, Father, that as your word is preached and it goes forth, that just as you have promised, that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. Amen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. One of my favorite children's literature characters is Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. He is the eternal pessimist, always speaking in a monotone voice, and always looking down, not really seeing the joy in anything. It reminds me of the man who bought two lottery tickets, and one of them was the winning ticket. And his friend comes up to him, and he says, he looks at him, he's sad. He says, "Why are you so sad? You just won the lottery." He says, "It's this other ticket. Why I wasted the money on this, I'll never know." There are some people who just never seem to be happy. Even when they get their own way, they're complaining about something. What is really sad is that there are some Christians who are that way. And that just shouldn't be. I want to read another portion of Scripture to you because I've decided this morning, while we're still in Nehemiah, I want to show some parallels between Nehemiah chapter 12 and what Paul is addressing the church in Philippi on in chapter 4. And we're going to begin in verse 2. So if turn in Philippians, and you're probably going to want to have a couple of fingers loose. You're going to need your Bibles definitely today, because we're also going to go back to James as well as some of the Psalms. So you got your work cut out for you today. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 to verse 9. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace shall be with you. This is from the book of Philippians. And notice that the theme of the book of Philippians is one of joy. I want to begin just by focusing on verse 4 of Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I want to begin by showing that there's a little difference. We're not specifically talking about happiness. We are talking about joy. And the difference between joy and happiness is this. Happiness is usually dependent upon our circumstances. There are times when I'm just not happy. I find myself in circumstance and I say, I wish this wasn't happening, and so I may not be happy. Joy is an inner grace that can be described mostly as a calm delight. Joy is not banging off the walls and laughing hysterically. Joy is an inner grace that is given to you by the Holy Spirit. And I love the definition that it is a calm delight. For example, when Paul was in the establishing the church in Philippi, he found himself in the Philippian jail. He was not happy about that. But he was joyful because in the midst of his imprisonment in the jail, he is singing hymns to the Lord and he's praising God, and even though his circumstances may not have been the best, he could still have that joy. With that in mind, I want to now return to our text in Nehemiah. And I'm hoping that as we go through this, you're going to be able to pull some correlations between Paul speaking to the church in Philippi and what we're seeing in the time of Nehemiah. Turn to chapter 12, verse 43. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. I'm going to stop right now just for a minute. This isn't in my notes. It is my prayer that what could be said of Hope Reformed Baptist Church is that people will know us, they will have heard from us, because the joy that is in this place, the joy of the Lord, will have been heard from afar. Amen. That's what we should be striving for. If we are truly saved, if we are those for whom Christ has died, and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we should be those who the joy of the Lord should be bubbling up inside of us and coming out, and we can't help it. That's how we should be. And I love the way Nehemiah describes this. Everybody was joyful, the women and the children, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. And remember, who's Jerusalem in the New Covenant? It's us. When we're gathered as the church. This is the New Jerusalem. Now, let's go back to Nehemiah. In the context that we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 12, the Israelites were not in great circumstances. We have a tendency, we're seeing this great joy. We just read this great prayer of the Levites in chapter 9, right? And we've seen the response of it in 10 and 11. We need to go back and remember, what was the position of the Israelites at this time? They were still captives. They had been overrun by Babylon, and now Persia was their master. They were still being taxed by the king. They were not free to do what they wanted to do. They were a conquered nation. The city was still in disrepair. The walls had been completed, but the city was still in disrepair. But yet, how do we find them? Look at the joy. You see, joy is not dependent upon your individual circumstances. It depends on your relationship with Jesus Christ. the joy is an outworking of the work of the grace of God through the revival and the reformation that we've been reading about that happened in the time of Nehemiah. The joy that we're seeing was not a party because the walls were repaired. We're long past that. They did rejoice when the walls were repaired, but remember what that led them to? After the walls were repaired? Remember what it led them to? Mourning. They mourned. Oh, they were happy that the walls were repaired, but what did it show them? When they gathered together and the word was being preached, what happened? Their hearts were cut to the quick. They saw their own sin and they repented, and so they went into mourning. So much so that Nehemiah had to say, stop mourning, let's rejoice. Oh, now that's the pastor. That's every pastor's dream. Stop mourning over your sins. You've done enough of that. So what I want to do is I'm going to show some correlations between what happened in Nehemiah and what Paul is addressing in Philippians 4. And I want to do so by looking at three things. What is it that brings us this joy? If joy should be the mark of the Christian life, why is it that not every Christian is joyful? And I'm going to propose three things that come right from the Word of God from Paul. First element, if you are to have a joyful life and a joyful spirit, is you have to be praying right. You have to be engaging in prayer. Look at Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The first step to joy is learning how to pray right. As you learn how to pray the right way, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. And look at how that peace is described. It is beyond human understanding. Because human understanding says this. When you're in trouble, when things are going wrong around you, you have no reason to be happy. You should be complaining. And develop that attitude. And get in somebody's face, because obviously your circumstances, you don't deserve these. And so we have this in your face type of an attitude. But when you come as a Christian, you say, you know what? My circumstances don't dictate my countenance. My circumstances don't dictate how I'm going to respond. I can be in the midst of a jail in stocks, having been beaten, the Apostle Paul. I'm going to sing hymns. I'm going to praise God. See, if you're not saved, you don't understand that. That doesn't make sense. It goes beyond human understanding. And that's what the apostle is saying here. That it's this peace of God which passes human understanding. You can't explain this to somebody. How can you explain it to somebody? But it's that peace that will guard your hearts and mind. So as you learn to pray the right way, it's this peace. And I also want to say, too, that this peace is not really inner peace. You know, we hear so much talk about, I need inner peace. You know what the most context of peace is in the Scripture? It's peace with God, firstly, and then peace with other people. Inner peace, I don't even like that. It's joy. That's what we're looking for. It's not inner peace, it's joy. Because you want to know something? If you're living life, especially if you're living life in New York, look, I was born in Manhattan. You can't get any more New York than being born in Upper Manhattan, and I've lived here on Long Island my whole life. This is a tough place. Just talk to people that move here from someplace else. They don't understand us New Yorkers. This is a tough place. You're going to have things happening to you. It's tough to, you know, what is, if you can make it here, you can make it anywhere? Isn't that how the song goes? There's a lot of truth in that. So if you're living in New York, you're going to have trouble. You're going to be in competition. You're going to be fighting. There, people are going to... Do you know that there are actually some New Yorkers who will take advantage of you? Yeah, I was shocked myself. I really thought I bought the Brooklyn Bridge. And that Rolex? It's tough to live here. So we need to learn how to pray. Now look what Paul says. You got a problem? Make your request known to God. And then he breaks it down for us using four different aspects of prayer. And I love the way Paul does this here. He breaks it down into, look at what he says. He calls it first prayer, then he calls it supplication and thanksgiving and then requests. It's not that there's four different parts to it. It's just, it's not a random hit and miss list. What he's doing is he's breaking down different aspects to what prayer does and how we should be praying. And let me say this too. When you pray, there should be thought and structure to your prayers. Now, why would I say that? Because that's the way Jesus taught us how to pray. Don't let anybody tell you different. When somebody says, well, you know, just let the Holy Spirit guide you in your prayer. Well, that's a given. You're not going to pray right if the Holy Spirit isn't guiding you. But Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Matthew chapter 6. There should be thought involved in what you're praying. How did he say? Verse 6 of Matthew chapter 6. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So how are we to pray? Jesus answers the question. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Now, I can't preach on that. When I preached through Matthew, I preached on 1 week on each of those petitions. So we would be here a long time if you're going to ask me to explain that prayer. But so let me sum it up. What Jesus does is he says, he instructs us on the attitude of prayer, on the method of prayer, and even the content of your prayer. And that's important. Look at what he says. But the Apostle Paul says, pray. When we talk about prayer, it's just a general term that's used in addressing God. It includes adoration, it includes praise and worship. The Psalms. You want an idea of how to pray? Go to the Psalms. The Psalms are inspired prayers. Prayer is a desire to sit at the Savior's feet and to speak with him and have communion with him. Then he calls it supplication. This is when we are making our requests known to him, interceding for others, praying for our daily bread, delivering us from evil. These are all supplications that we make. God wants us to make our request known to him, and he delights in answering the prayers of his people. You know, isn't that amazing? God never tires of hearing us come, sitting at his feet and saying, I got a problem. That just blows me away. Look, I'm the administrator of a school. And all day long, I have a constant parade of people who come into my office. teachers, students, faculty members, elders and deacons, you know, both sides, we got a problem. All right, let's talk about it, you know. Some of them are personal problems, some of them are curriculum problems, some of them are behavioral problems, so on. And I'm going to be honest with you. There's days that by the end of the day I go, shut out the light, so maybe they think I've gone. Because it can wear you down. My brother-in-law is a biblical counselor, and I have the utmost respect for him because I don't know how he sits and listens to people's problems all day long. God never gets tired of hearing your problems. Never. You got a problem? Bring it to God in prayer. It's amazing. Thanksgiving, he calls it. Paul calls it Thanksgiving. Right praying must include a time of thanksgiving. Oh, and how often we neglect this aspect of prayer. That's why I just loved what happened a couple of weeks ago here. We had our Thanksgiving service, and everybody in the congregation had an opportunity to stand and to publicly thank God for what he's done in our families and in our lives. What a beautiful thing. And unfortunately, too often we neglect this. We come right to God. God, I got a problem. We're going right to it. But how about let's spend some time with him? God loves the appreciation and gratefulness and thankfulness of his people. I've got 7 children. And I can remember when each one of them was small. And while I would do anything for them, there's nothing greater than having them climb up on my lap and hug me and kiss me and say, thank you, Dad, when you've done something. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even to the Father. Colossians 3, verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Right praying doesn't happen automatically. It is a discipline. It takes time. It's a result of having the mind of Christ. In fact, that's another theme of the book of Philippians. Paul talks in chapter 2 of having the right attitude, or having the mind of Christ. Warren Wiersbe, a former pastor of the Moody Church, commenting on this verse says this: you will note that right praying is not something every Christian can do immediately, because right praying depends on the right kind of mind. This is why Paul's formula for peace is found at the end of Philippians, not at the beginning. If we have the single mind of Philippians 1, then we can give adoration. How can a double-minded person even praise God? If we have the submissive mind of Philippians 2, we can come with supplication. Would a person with a proud mind ask God for something? If we have the spiritual mind of Philippians 3, we can show our appreciation. A worldly-minded person would not know that God had given him anything to appreciate. In other words, Wiersbe says, we must practice Philippians 1, 2, and 3 if we are going to experience a secure mind of Philippians 4. Basically, Paul is saying this: don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And if a church is to be joyful, if you are to be a joyful Christian, you must be a praying person. The church must be a praying church. And notice how this ties in with Nehemiah. What was it that led to this great joy that we're reading about in Nehemiah chapter 12? It was the prayer of the Levites. This is a response to the prayer of the Levites. Remember what they did in the prayer of the Levites. They gave that whole litany of things, the whole history of Israel, and how God had been faithful to them, and how even when they were unfaithful, and how God was always there for them. And at the end of that, they broke out into this great time of joy and praise, because they saw how blessed they were, because what they were God's people. Next thing, element, this is the second element now of being a joyful person, having true joy, is found in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And I just titled this right thinking. We've got right praying, and the next is right thinking. The scriptures make it clear about the importance of thinking. When you become a Christian, you're not supposed to unscrew your head and set it off to the side. You are supposed to... salvation is the salvation of the entire person. It's not just spiritual. It's your mind, your will, your emotions. Everything comes under the lordship of Christ. Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace. Why? Isaiah gives us the answer. Let me read that again. The steadfast of mind, in other words, the person who is thinking right, you will keep in perfect peace. Why? Because he trusts in you. You see, if you come to understand who God is, you put your trust in him. And don't let the concept of perfect peace escape your notice. Peace and joy go hand in hand. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, if the church or any individual Christian is to have joy in Christ, we must be thinking in the right way. We must have the mind of Christ. And then Paul gives us a very practical plan to develop right thinking. What I love about the Apostle Paul, firstly, he was a master logician. I mean, he really had a way of unraveling things and putting it in logical order. But he's eminently practical. Paul, who was this great theologian, and even Peter admitted that some of Paul's writings were deep and hard to understand. But at the end, Paul always got very practical. You want to know what to do? He tells you what to do. How do we start thinking right so that we can have this joy? He gives us a list. Whatever is true. He's telling us that we have to, these are the things we have to put into our minds. These are the things we have to dwell on. Whatever is true. The Greek word there is aletheis. And what it means is, it's more than just truth. It includes everything that's true, but there's an element to this Greek word that means that there's no lie, nothing hidden, nothing ignorant, nothing that we are unaware of. Notice the deepness of this concept. Truth. Those who would say, truth is unimportant, or I don't dwell on doctrine divides. No, if you're going to think clearly, you have to begin with truth. Jesus said, if you're going to be a worshiper of me, you must worship in spirit and truth. It is the truth that sets us free. What's the biblical view? What is truth? Truth is from above. Truth is absolute. If you look at a portion of Scripture and you think it says one thing, and I look at a portion of Scripture and say it says something different, at least one of us is wrong. Perhaps both. There is one truth, and it matters what you believe in. What's the worldview? Truth is relative. Everything's a little shade of gray. In fact, you can have your own truth, and I can have my own truth, and they can be different. No. Truth is absolute. Do you realize that every person of the Trinity is described as truth? God is truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. Truth is important. Second thing he says, if you want to start thinking clearly, thinking right, whatever is honorable. What the Greek word here means, it's semnos, is worthy of honor, worthy of respect, dignified. This is the same word that is used in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 2 for the characteristics of a deacon. Same word. Somebody who is worthy. And what's the biblical view of worthiness? There's only one person who is worthy. That's Jesus Christ. In and of ourselves, not one of us is worthy of anything except for hell. So how do we become worthy? Through Him. This is one of the glories of our salvation. I hope you start to see this. We can look at one another and see that there is a worthiness in us, not in and of ourselves, but because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, and now we become worthy because we are in God's family. We've been adopted into His family. What's the worldview? Who are the heroes of today? If you go into a typical teenager's room, what are the posters you're going to find on the wall? Okay, I'm not going to ask for names. Okay? What is the character of those people? How many times have they been divorced? Who are they sleeping with? What kind of drugs are they using? And yet, these are the idols of the world. Everybody looks up to these people. It's, I want to be like him. How many of them are homosexual? And yet these are the heroes. If we're going to think biblically, you know what, parents? Start giving your children biblical heroes. Start giving them biblical heroes. And I don't mean this in a hero worship sense, but give them people that they can look up to. Read the story. I mentioned this because we talked about it in the men's breakfast. Read the story of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and those guys who gave their lives down in the jungles of Ecuador, who could have saved themselves by shooting the natives that came to attack them, and yet they wouldn't, and suffered death instead. And those people were won to Christ. That's a hero of the faith. Take them through the Bible, the biblical heroes, and see. Look at Stephen, who when he was being martyred, what does he say? You talk about having joy. They looked upon him, his enemies, the ones who were stoning him, and they looked upon him and they said, he had the face of an angel. And what do you say? Lord, don't count it against them. That's joy. That's peace. That's right thinking. Whatever is right. Whatever is right. It means equitable, just, righteous, holy, conforming to God's standard. And we know there's only one justice, there's only one person who is perfect, and that is Jesus Christ. The world's view is fairness. We need to treat everybody fairly. All right? No. Fairness is subjective. Justice is what has to be, which is perfect and equitable. Whatever is pure, that means clean, innocent, modest, perfect, chaste. Oh boy, I could go off on a rabbit trail here. Clean, innocent, modest, perfect, chaste. The word for pure here actually has the same root as the word for holiness in the Greek, hagias. What's the biblical view? Blessed are the pure in heart. That which is pure is from above, James 1:27. We are to be refined as pure gold with the dross removed, and Christ is the epitome of that as the unblemished lamb. Whatever is lovely, well, we've called each other beautiful, now we can call each other lovely. Lovely and beautiful. Hey, we can keep this going, right? We can. What does that mean? It means acceptable, friendly towards. It's a movement to, it's actually made up of two Greek words, prosphiles, which comes from the word pro, which means to move, and phileo, brotherly love. That's what he's talking about here. And what is the biblical view? Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for a friend. Love your brother. We should love one another more than ourselves, we're told. Love your enemy. High standards. Whatever is of good repute. That means to be well spoken of, to have a good reputation. Admirable. And it's speaking constructive rather than destructive. We've talked about this before. Are you the type of person that when you speak, it's edifying and people can't wait to hear what you say because it's going to be encouraging, it's going to be building up? Or you always have something negative to say? Always tearing down. See the negative in anything. No, dwell on whatever is of good repute. Now, that's the list he gives us. But it's not a complete exhaustive list. Notice how he finishes this off in this chapter, this verse rather, verse 8. If that isn't enough, he throws in a catch-all. If there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The way to right thinking is to practice the discipline on dwelling on virtuous, wholesome, godly things. Well, that eliminates 90% of what's on television. You see, this is totally opposite from what we're taught in the world. And even Christians, we're subject to this type of thing. Well, I know God's standard is here. How much can I get away with? Now, we would never say it in that way. But, you know, how far can I go to what the world is doing before I'm actually in sin? And how do we know that? Well, first word when you tell somebody, well, you shouldn't be doing that. Well, what's wrong with it? Wrong question. What should the question be? What's right with it? How is this going to aid you in your sanctification? How is this activity going to draw you closer to God? You want to start thinking right? You got to practice these things. You got to start thinking these things. So it's not, well, you know, I got a day off. I don't, you know, I'm not a Christian today. No. I got a day off from my work. This is a day I can practice holiness. Unencumbered. Right thinking. Okay. I have liberty in Christ. Oh, boy. Don't get me started on that one. There's an interesting parallel between Paul's list here and the description of the Word of God in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9. Wonder why we read Psalm 19 this morning? Turn to Psalm 19. Remember what we just looked. Here's what we just looked at in Paul's epistle. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellent, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Look at how the Word of God is described in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Word are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. You think that's an accident? To think right thoughts, we must bring our minds into captivity of the Word of God. We must be people of the book. We have to be in the Word of God so that we know how are we supposed to behave as Christians. How do you want to have joy? I'm not talking about a legalism here. I'm not talking about developing rules and regulations like the Pharisees did. I'm talking about what is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. My desire is to please God. How do I know how to please God? I got to be in His Word. The revival that took place in the day of Nehemiah was the result of the reading and the teaching of the Word of God. That's what sparked the revival. And that changed the way the people thought. And then the last leg of this, it's called a three-legged stool if you want. It's not, it's It's right living. It's right living. Look at Philippians 4:9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. So we start with right praying, right thinking, and now we go to right living. Paul draws in his relationship with the Philippians to encourage them to holy living. He says, they had learned and received what they had heard and seen in him. In other words, what he's saying is head knowledge is not enough. It must be lived out. Just as we must dwell on right thoughts, we must practice righteous living. Righteous living is a discipline. And Paul has emphasized this throughout the entire letter of the Philippians. I'm going to give you just a couple of examples. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Philippians 3:16, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. And now what's the result of this? The result of right living is you will have the peace of God. More importantly, you will have a relationship with the God of peace. Notice how he starts at the beginning of this, talking about the peace of God in verse 7, and in verse 9 he says, and the God of peace shall be with you. Colossians 3:15 says this, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The word there that's used, rule, is interesting. It actually can be translated to be acting as an arbiter, like an umpire. In other words, trust and obey, for there's no other way. We read from the book of James this morning. And in that passage, James gives the results of the opposite of what Paul has given us in this text. I want to set this up now. Paul in Philippians has given us, how are we going to have joy? Three things. Right praying, right thinking, right living. James in chapter 4 says, here's the problem. And look what James says. He starts by asking a question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts and wars among you? What's the problems? And remember who he's talking to. Not talking to the world in general. Talking to the church. Okay? And his answer is instructive. First thing, he says, you're praying wrong. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. In other words, they hadn't learned how to pray right. Second thing, you're thinking wrong. Verse 8, purify your hearts, you double-minded. So they violated right thinking and right praying. And then thirdly, they were living wrong. Verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? James and Paul, they've given us two sides of the same coin. You know, sometimes I think we have too many Eeyores in the church. How are you doing today? Oh, I'm okay. We have too many discontented and unjoyful Christians. We have too many quarrels and disruptions to the peace and harmony that should reign in the church. The theme of the message today has been joy in the church. I titled the message, Israel Rejoices. I hope you can see how crucial it is for the church to be joyful, for the joy to be real. Look back again at the verse 43 of Nehemiah 12. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. And the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. That will only happen as each member of the church holds their thought captive to the Word of God. Wrong thinking will bring disunity and disharmony. Joy will only come when we are a praying church, bringing all our supplications to God, and then His peace, which passes all understanding, will rule our hearts and minds. Then we must live right. We must be putting into practice the things that we've learned. That's the prayer of my heart, as your pastor. Prayer of my heart. I want to be able to look out on this church, and as you walk in and look out, and see smiles of joy. And if not on your face, because maybe you're going through a tough time, and by the way, it's okay to grieve. God brings tough times in your life. But you can have the joy in your heart, knowing that the God of peace is working all of the circumstances that He has brought you through, and He is going to work them all about for good. That's the promise. Perfect ending to this message is that we have the privilege this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Remember when He instituted the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in His blood. He, just prior to instituting this, one of the greatest prayers in all of Scripture is John 17. Christ's priestly prayer, or His farewell prayer. You know, the overriding theme of that prayer is the unity of the body of Christ. That's what He prayed for. He prayed that we would all be one, even as He and the Father are one. And you know how He said? Sanctify them. But how? Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. What a great prayer. Do you think that prayer will be answered? I think so. So this morning, we want to take a few moments as the men come forward. We'll give you a few moments to examine yourselves. I'll give you the admonitions in a few minutes. But we want to examine ourselves. We want to prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's do so with joy in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and how we thank You and praise You for what You've done for us. You have saved us from our sin. You have given us Your righteousness. And Father, Your desire for us is not to live downcast, defeated lives, but Father, that we should have the abundant life. We should be joyful in all of our circumstances. And that Father, that we would be those who would be encouraging. We would be truly lights in this world. And we would be the salt, bringing savor and flavor to this world. Bringing light to darkness and exposing it, Father, so that Your joy and Your peace would be able to rule. We thank You and we praise You now. In Jesus' name, amen.